Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and love to us through Christ. We come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his righteousness and obedience, his blood shed for us. And we thank you for our Bibles. We pray that you'll help us to learn and help us to live according to what we learn. Help us by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today represents a transition in our study where we're working through studying the various Bible doctrines that are summarized in our statement of faith. We're transitioning from one topic to another, but I don't think you'll find the transition real dramatic. We're dealing with a change, but two closely related doctrines. The change in topic is not as if we're dismounting one bicycle and getting on another and riding in a different direction, but rather the change of topic is more like going from examining the tire of a bicycle which was what we might say the doctrine of the church to focusing in on the spokes, the relationship of the spokes one to another, which is kind of like our next topic, which is the doctrine of the communion of the saints, is what some people call it. So it's not going from one thing to something totally different, but we're going from one thing to kind of focus in on a particular consequence or a related topic to it. Our former topic, we spent about 17 lessons on. Our Bibles speak of the church as consisting of the whole number of the elect who have ever been called and are being called and will be called to come to Christ through the Word and through the Spirit and to be under Him who is the head. Or if you like, the church is all the believing spokes that have ever been and ever will be attached to the hub who is Christ. We learned in our study of the doctrine of the church that Christ is the Savior of the church, the builder of the church, the ruler of the church. Plus, we learned that this reality of Christ's church is unveiled or made visible in the world by way of local churches, local gatherings of believers who are committed to walk together, particular congregations of believers of Christ who walk together in obedience to Him to perform the public worship and edify one another. So that's been our study for a long time. But now we go to a related topic or a related doctrine called the communion of the saints. And this follows very closely on the heels of the doctrine of the church. In this study, we'll try to better understand what the Bible teaches about our group identity as Christian spokes joined to the hub, who is Christ. Since Jesus has, by His grace, made you and me members of His church, that results in our being related to each other in at least two important but distinct ways. First, you might choose a different word, but this is a word commonly used. We're a fellowship of all those in Christ. We share that in common. We may be different in lots of ways, but one thing that we share in common in the church is that we are in Christ. We've been granted by God's grace a saving union to Christ. We are fellow with fellow as those who've been united to Him who is the Savior of sinners. We have this shoulder-to-shoulder fellowship with all others who are in Christ. I have a fellowship with all those who are in this group who've received the benefits of salvation and are still receiving the benefits of salvation from Christ. It's the fellowship of what the Bible calls the heirs of salvation. I don't want to sound crass, but it's as if we all have a rich uncle and we all get together to celebrate the goodness that's come to us because he's written us into his will. We share that fellowship of the happy heirs of the salvation that Christ gives. All right. And that probably doesn't come as a great shock to you, but it's a wonderful truth that our Bibles teach. But we have a different or a distinct group identity also that's also important. This is a shoulder-to-shoulder fellowship of those who are in Christ. We also are a communion of saints. With the same group of people that's in this fellowship of those who are in Christ, by the way. It's different or distinct in that I'm not only a fellowship of those who've received grace from Christ, but I'm a communion of those who distribute the grace given to us one to another. So we have a fellowship of being receivers of grace, and we're also a communion of those who distribute grace one to another, committed to each other in love. This communion's purpose is for each of us to exercise the grace that God has given to us towards each other for our mutual good. So if you're in Christ, you're a member of both groups. All right, and the groups kind of overlap, but this is the group identity of a Christian, a fellowship of those who are in Christ and a communion of those committed to each other in love. Because Jesus has made us members of his church, because he's joined us as the spokes, if you will, to him who is the hub, I gain a group identity that I didn't have before, and so do you. I'm a fellow and close associate with all those who've received grace, and I'm in a communion with all those committed to distribute it. So, having introduced those two group identities of the Christian, or two ways of our understanding our identity of members of the church, let me propose another metaphor. I've done the bicycle wheel. It's just, as I think through these things, sometimes it helps me to organize my thoughts, to draw pictures and think of analogies and illustrations, and they're imperfect. In all my years of thinking up Sunday school illustrations, I've come to the conclusion that the best illustrations, well, a good illustration should be simple rather than complex, because if it's too hard to understand, it's not a very good illustration. And it also should be about familiar things rather than far-fetched and exotic things, because then it's hard to connect with. So I'm going to apologize for this illustration because I think it's simple, but it's kind of borderline far-fetched. All right, it's not exactly familiar, but I hope it's not too hard. So this illustration likens our membership in Christ's church to the somewhat far-fetched analogy that we're all members of a dusty desert town in the Old West. And in the center of this town is a water pump of the old-fashioned variety. I think I could draw one. You've seen it on those old Western TV shows where it has this thing that you pump and the water comes out there. And in a dusty desert Western town, this is very important. With the fountain, we can all survive because we've got to have water. Without it, it quickly becomes a ghost town. All right. And as members of this one fountain, dusty desert town, we can understand our group identity in two ways. First, we're shoulder-to-shoulder fellows of the bucket. We all bring a bucket to the fountain every day to get the water that we need to survive. We must receive fountain to bucket the supplies that the fountain gives. Similarly, by analogy, and this is an analogy and it's imperfect, and if you don't like it, forget about it. All right, I won't be offended. Similarly, as Christians, we're one fellowship of those who've all come to the fountain and keep coming to the fountain to receive the blessings of salvation in Christ. We have a shoulder-to-shoulder fellowship with bucket carriers who bring the buckets to the fountain. We each have a fellowship of those who've responded to the invitation that you find, for example, in Isaiah 55:1, which is worth turning to. Because if you're visiting from Harum, Nevada, you're getting a little worried because we're 14 minutes into the lesson and they're thinking to themselves, he's not opened the Bible one time in this whole Sunday school lesson. That's got to make a person worry, I would hope. But now we're opening it. Sorry, we're a little late. Isaiah 55:1 says there, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost." In this town, the bucket brigade are those who've answered that invitation to come and buy and drink from Christ. We have a shoulder-to-shoulder fellowship with each other because we've brought our empty and thirsty buckets of faith to the only saving fountain, who is Christ, who described himself in John chapter 7. Turn there in verses 37 through 39. Jesus went up to the feast, and on the last day, verse 37 of John chapter 7, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." All right. In this one fountain town, we can understand our group identity as those who bring the bucket to the fountain as receivers of grace. But secondly, we can understand our group identity in a different way. We're also members of a communion of the cup and pitcher. And maybe even a watering can. Maybe not. All right. Okay. What do I mean by that? Well, we've received the water, but we're also a member of the communion that pours out water one to another. We serve each other the water we've received. We water each other's plants. We pour water that we've been given to those who are also in our communion. So our group identity is we're in a bucket brigade coming to the fountain to receive. We're also in a communion of those who give the grace we've received one to another for our mutual good. And this bucket brigade, this communion of the cup and pitcher, we studied a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4. And it's worth reminding yourselves, because you probably weren't here a couple of weeks ago when we studied it, and it's worth rereading. Well, we're going to start in verse 7. It says there, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." All right, then in verses 8 through 10, Paul goes on to identify Christ as the giver of the gifts at the fountain in a way that's, well, let me read him. "Therefore it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captive, and he gave gifts to men.' Now this expression, 'he ascended,' what does it mean that except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." What does that mean? He gave gifts, all right? It's a long way of saying that he's the gift giver. And we learn the reasons why he gave the gifts in verses 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is our communion. As those who've received grace from Christ, we are to distribute that grace by doing the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, as if pouring water from a cup, from a pitcher to a cup, or watering your neighbor's hibiscus plant. And then he further describes the reason for these gifts. I'm going quickly because this is review. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Every joint is supplying. Each individual part properly works for the causing of the growth of the body of Christ. And it's a communion based on a commitment to love one another. All right? And I can tell you're not convinced, or at least you didn't get much sleep last night because you look kind of sleepy. 1 Corinthians 12 makes the same point. Paul describes this cup and pitcher communion that we share as believers in the distribution of grace one to another. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. We've received gifts of grace. We are to exercise those one to another. So, I've tried to state and illustrate the main truths of the doctrine called the communion of the saints. For the rest of the lesson, I'd just like to focus on this first type. It's going to cover things that we've covered before, but that's okay. I mean, it makes you feel like you know some things when you cover things that you've covered some before, which is very satisfying and encouraging to retrace some steps. But we have a fellowship shoulder to shoulder because we all have come to Christ, the fountain, and we keep coming to Christ, the fountain. We are a fellowship of those who've been united to Christ. That's why Christians in the Bible are said to be in Christ. That's not just a nice saying. It's describing a reality that we have come to Christ, and from him we have received and are still receiving the benefits of our salvation. So, we'll turn to Colossians 2 to consider this or refresh our memories. It's a section where Paul repeatedly uses the phrase, in him or with him. And sometimes even through him. In Colossians 2, he uses the expression many times to express what I've just referred to, our union in him. Christians are in Christ. In chapter 1, he used the expression to describe Christ, things that are true in him, in himself. He began in chapter 1 using in Him, through Him, and for Him to exalt Christ. Not to describe our union to Him in that case, but to describe His excellence. Let me just remind you. Well, you can remind yourself as I read chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Here, the in Hims and through Hims and for Hims don't refer to our union to Christ, but they refer to His essential excellence. For in Him, verse 16 of chapter 1, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Then, in chapter 2, which is what our focus will be, in verse 3, in the in Him's referring to Christ, he tells us that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which expresses why it's so important and beneficial to have a true knowledge of Him. Then, having shone the spotlight on Christ, he, in verse 5, which is where we'll start, rejoices about the Colossians and then issues to them important instructions. He tells them why he's happy with them, and he tells them something he wants them to do. Verse 5 of chapter 2. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So in verse 5, why is he happy with the Colossians? He gives them a shout out. Why? Right. John says the firmness of their faith. Mine says the stability of their faith. And their good discipline. And what are the instructions in verse 6? Walk in Him. Good. It's easy to see. Walk in Him. Now this in Him refers to our union to Him. And He tells us to walk in Him how? As you've received Him. Well, how did you receive Him? Well, that tells us how to, that tells us how you received it, right? All right. That tells us the result of your receiving Him. You were rooted in Him and grounded in Him. But how does a Christian receive Christ? All right. By grace. Good. It is a gracious thing to receive Christ. And all right, good. You're getting at it. That's what this instruction's about. I can tell I'm not being clear again.
It says as you were taught. So.
Okay, good. As you were taught, and you were taught to do something in particular. Good. We're getting at this. All right. The way I read it, he's praised them for the stability of their faith, and now he says, "Walk in Him as you received Him," and I'm going to say, by faith. You receive Him. It is a gracious work of God that we come to Him by faith as you've received Him. And when we first came to faith in Christ, as John has pointed out to him, we were thereby rooted and grounded in Him. We were, God granted us by His grace, union with Christ. And that's what we were instructed to do. Come to faith in Christ. And he says now, as you received Him initially, because coming to Christ does involve an initial exercise of faith in Him, continue to walk in Him by faith. Faith is not something we exercise once, and then it's a one and done, and you don't do that anymore. But faith is something you do as an initial exercise of trust and reliance on God, and that you keep exercising in faith. In other words, when you come to Christ, you bring the bucket to the fountain the first time, and then you keep bringing your bucket of faith to Christ continually. And that's what it means to walk in Him. As you've received Him, so walk in Him. So here Paul uses the expression "in Him" at least three times. Walk in Him, having been rooted in Him, now being built up in Him. In Him is Paul's expression to describe our saving union with Christ. The benefits of our being in Christ began when we first came to Him by faith, when we first brought our buckets of faith to receive saving grace, and when we were rooted in Him. The benefits of our being in Christ continue as we now walk in Him, continuing to bring our bucket of faith to the fountain for Him to fill with grace and strength so that we might be built up and live in a way that's pleasing to Him, established in our faith, more ready to keep carrying our bucket to Him. Paul then, having given the command to walk in Him by faith, reinforces his command by supplying a good number of reasons why it's important and necessary for us to do so. And that starts in verse 8. Here's the first reason. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Walk in Him because it's dangerous when you don't. There are dangers to be avoided. The philosophies of men and empty traditions of men that will divert you from what is important. If you're not careful, you'll be hoodwinked by empty philosophy, so walk in Him. Another reason is in verse 9, for in Him, now this in Him refers to Christ, not our union to Him, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you were, and that in Him does refer to our union, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. There we learn of Christ's deity and authority and our completeness in Him. Walk in Him because the benefits that have flowed from Him to you by the bucket of faith continue in verse 10 through 15. And in Him you've been made complete, and He's the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. All right, walk in Him, and here are the benefits that we've received and enjoy in Him. All right, in Him we've been made complete. We've been granted acceptance with God. We'll never be more acceptable to God. We're being made better in our sanctification, a completeness that gets more complete as time goes on. But in Him, our salvation insofar as being accepted by God in Him. In verse 11, he's referring to a metaphorical circumcision of the heart. He's referring to regeneration, the work of God on the heart, the circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, as Paul, I think, describes it in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. This refers to our union with Christ in His death. and in his resurrection, so that with him we died, and in him we are granted new life. That's what he goes on to explain in verses 12 and 13, where we were buried with him and raised with him. And without attaching the prepositions in him or with him in verse 14, he tells us another benefit of our salvation. And what is that? The wonderful benefit described in verse 14. He's wiped out. Yeah, mine says he's canceled out the certificate of debt. Which consisted of hostile decrees against us. Notice the danger from which we've been relieved because we are in Christ. We had a debt with God from which we've been relieved. God's decrees, because of our disobedience, were hostile to us. Christ has canceled that out. And notice how he's rescued us from that danger. It's because of our union to him. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul made the point earlier in chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, where he said, giving thanks to God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption and forgiveness in him. Apart from him, we wouldn't. In him, we do. And how did that come to be? Because the Father qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The Father delivered us from Satan's domain and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. So Paul's lesson is this, and our lesson for today is this. He rejoiced at their stable faith. He instructs them to walk in faith as they receive Christ, because all the benefits of salvation from start to finish come because of our union with Christ, as a result of our being in him and with him. And it's a union with Christ that God has granted us. It's a union we enjoy that thrives as we continue to exercise our faith in him. The waters of grace flow from Christ, and we exercise our faith, and our union with Christ will exist even if we're negligent in exercising our faith, because it's a real living union with him. The main point is that we in the church have a fellowship with each other because we each have union with Christ. That's the point. And if you got confused along the way, then let me refresh your memory. We have a fellowship with each other because we each have been united to Christ. We also have a communion with each other because we're committed to each other in love to exercise or to distribute grace, if you will, one to another for our mutual good. That's the other kind of our group identities. Now, where the analogy of buckets at fountains breaks down is that's kind of a mechanical union. Our union with Christ is real and spiritual and organic and living. But, you know, as with all my illustrations, they break down in many places. Frank.
It also feels kind of like, I was just going to share this, like almost a works-based versus a work of God. So, like, if you think of a fountain and buckets, it feels like that. Doing the work, like we're the one who brought our bucket to Christ. You know, we know that it's Christ that worked in us.
It does break down in that way. Yeah, I meant to illustrate not the bringing of the bucket, but the flowing of the water into the into the empty bucket. But you're right. My illustrations break down in many ways, but
because John 4 talks about the woman at the well, that the fountain, that the water she saw would be something she had to keep coming back to.
Yeah.
But yet, in Christ, she has a fountain flowing up within her that's bubbling out of her. Without her own efforts, it's just bubbling out of her.
Right. And it's also true that the woman at the well and you and I have to walk in faith. Walk in Him as we've received Him by faith. It's that there is a... We have to initiate the I want to trust in Jesus to give me my grace that I need for the next minute and this day and everything in it to do the works that are pleasing to Him. Not to earn His favor, because we are complete in Him, but because... And it's a gift to be exercised. Yeah. Good point. Kurt?
I was simply going to say, we do need to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, and that's something that Pastor's been talking about in Philippians 4.
Yeah, we work it out by walking in faith, and the verse goes on to say, and He's at work in us to work, to do His... To do the part I can't remember in that verse. To will and to work for His good pleasure. That's right. Loretta.
I think if we walk in Him, we show the light to other people by our example and how we live our life.
We do. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 or 18 or 19. When our good works reflect well on the glory of the Father, don't they? We're salt and light in the world. Well said. All right. Our Father, we thank You for a Savior. We thank You that all the grace we've ever received has flown from Him. And we pray that we will trust Him entirely, keep continuing to rely and depend upon Him to give us the grace we need for the next minute and the next task that You give us. Thank You for our union to Him that You've granted by Your grace. Thank You for the fellowship that we share with each other because of it. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.